It's good to be in God's house and have the ability to hear His word. Before we do that, let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Because prayer is what will help me, help you through this entire process. Loving Father, we give you thanks and praise for bringing us together this morning. As I once said earlier on, it is by grace and it is by your provision that we have come here together. It is not an accident. Let your purpose be accomplished within each and every one of us. As I divide your word, Lord, put the right words in my heart. Help me to speak in all humility and love that these words speak to me as much as to the rest of the congregation. And help us, Lord, to go out and hear as we hear your word, as transform people, people desiring to be the lights of this world. And as people, Lord, pray wanting to bring glory and honor to your name. I give you thanks and praise in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. For those who have been attending Grace for some time, you have known that I've been taking you through a wonderful journey to the book of Titus. And as I stated earlier, the letter that Paul writes to his acolyte Titus, young acolyte co-worker, he's basically giving him specific instructions on how to establish the church, establish the elders in the church. And he gives instructions to Titus to tell the people, to the young believers of that island, of how to live holy lives, how to be a shining light on that island, how to show that they have been transformed by the grace of God. It is a very practical book, yet within this book are embedded some theological doctrinal gems, and we are going to look at one of those gems today. We are in chapter 3. And I've gone through 2 sermons so far in chapter 3. And chapter 3 basically is giving the believers a very practical insight into how to live in a foreign world, how to have holy lives. And I've titled this sermon as Practical Christianity in a Foreign World. The question this morning as you sit in your chairs is to ask yourself, how do we engage in this foreign world? How are we to stand apart by our actions? So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles to chapter 3, page 1700 in the Church Bibles, page 1700. And I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Chapter 3, if you look at it, starts with the word remind. Paul is asking Titus to remind the believers on the island for something. What is that something? Basically, the instruction that he has given in this letter prior to this chapter, within this chapter, and the earlier letters that he has written. As a matter of fact, he's going back to even whatever was in the Old Testament. It's basically to continuously remind the believers, because he recognizes Christians, believers, are prone to wander, prone to fall away. He wants to give them the reminder so that they are constantly living in holiness, that they are constantly striving to show that they are new individuals, that the light of Christ shines within them. He wants them to know, he wants them to be grounded in the truth. This kind of reminder is not only given by Paul himself, it's given by Peter, it's given by John, it's given by all the apostles, all the disciples themselves. It is given by God himself. In Deuteronomy, he asks the believers, or ask the Jew Israelites to store God's word within them, hide them in their hearts, keep them on the doorpost, be reminded of them all of the time. And that is what we do at Grace Bible Church also. We want to constantly remind you about God's word. You may be hearing these messages again and again and again and again. But why are we doing that? We are doing that because we want you to know God's word, to grow in it, to continuously keep it in your heart. Don't forget it. Because we are all prone to falling. We are all prone to walking away from God's word. The reminder has been given to Paul, to Titus. The commission was given to him. The commission is given to every believer to remember God's word and to be reminded by it. So in verses 1 through 11, what we are going to see is we are going to see five areas of reminders. These reminders to believers are given in verses 1 through 11. The first reminder is to the believers, and it reminds them about their attitude towards all people, including rulers and authorities. Verses 1 through 2. The second reminder is to the believers about their previous state as unbelievers lost in sin. It's given in verse 3. The third reminder to the believers is about their gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. Verses 4 to 7. The fifth reminder is their testimony to the fallen world, given in verse 8. And the sixth and final reminder is about their responsibility to oppose false teachers and divisive members, given in verses 9 to 11. Our focus today is going to be upon a believer's gracious salvation through Jesus Christ, in verses 4 to 7. Today, as we look at these verses from verses 4 to 7, there's so much truth packed within these four verses that I cannot do justice in this half an hour or 40 minutes of time allotted to me. So my recommendation to you is, if you want to go into the doctrinal truths behind all of what is given, I would suggest you go through Pastor Ram's series on Romans 1 through 10, 1 through 10 here. He's done the series over a number of years. There are wonderful messages that go into the depths of the doctrine. So, my recommendation is to do that. But today, I'm trying to do my best to concise it all within this half an hour. And hopefully, you will understand God's salvational plan, His gracious salvation that He's given to us, Jesus Christ. And you will go as people desiring to walk in the ways of God. So, let's go to verses 4 to 7. I'll read it very quickly. We have read it before, but I want to read it again. Remind, right? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously, Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Verse 4 starts with the conjunction but. And this word but is very important because it signals God's marvelous intervention to saving man from destroying himself and transitioning the believer from the grim reality of their sinful past into the glorious salvation that came at the right moment. That salvation that came through the person of Jesus Christ. The great significance of salvation cannot be fully appreciated until we look at it against the bleak backdrop of man's depravity, man's sinful actions. Only when we look at it against that backdrop do we really understand what does salvation really mean. What are we being saved from? What is the significance? What is this marvelous transition? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through a bunch of actions that God has deemed sinful. this list is not all encompassing, okay? Recognizing that if you are disobedient to God, you are sinning. If you're not doing the right thing, you are sinning. So it's much more than the list that I'm going to be providing this morning. Alright? So, in the previous verse, Paul goes through a list of sinful actions that he reminds the believers that, you see, you have had this past life. He talks about them being foolish. He talks about them being disobedient. He talks about them being deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, lived in malice, or hated and hated one another. You see, this is what you were. And not only them, but Paul is also including himself in that discussion, right? And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and he talks about the believer's past, and he says, you are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, right? So if you look at this inventory of sin, this is just a microcosm of what is given in the Bible, but the Bible has so much more to talk about the sinful nature and sinful actions of people. And a person on the street looking at this list might be thinking in the back of their mind, are you serious? Are some of these actually sins? These actions are just innocent things that every person does. But these actions have been deemed sinful by God Himself, God, the creator of mankind, God who is almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, never changing. It is that God who is holy, who sets the standard for sin. He determines that these actions are sin. And when He says it is sin, it is sin. Man can debate all day long and say this is not sin. But God sets the standard. And He says this is sin. And when He says it is sin, it is sin. And if He says it is sin, He's so holy, He cannot even look upon these sins in the light of the way you and me look at it. He pronounces judgment on the sin. He said, I cannot continue for you to remain in this sin. Your sin will have a cause for judgment. Your sin will have judgment. And the Bible is very clear. There is a consequence for sin. And the consequence of sin is deadly. It is devastating. Romans 6.23, first part of Romans 6.23 says, the wages of sin is death. This death that he's talking about is not only physical death. A death that was proclaimed to Adam and Eve right in the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God and brought that curse upon all mankind. That physical death was not only, that death was not only physical, but it was also a separation from God, and it is also a punishment for all who do not believe in God for all eternity. I will go through a few scriptural verses just for you to understand the dire consequences of sinfulness. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, He, that is God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. The emphasis is on everlasting destruction. And shut out, emphasis on shut out, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The second scriptural verse is Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. The emphasis is on separated you and hidden His face. The final one is Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the wild, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, the emphasis, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The consequences are dire. The consequences are devastating. These are the kind of consequences I do not want to go through. I would be fearful. Sin should not be taken lightly. Sin cannot be taken lightly because God is a holy God. So you're looking at this list over here. Some of you in the back of your mind are saying, hey, I don't do all of these things. Maybe one or two. I must be good. I am truly good. Because I don't do all of these things. I just do one or two. That's not too bad. They are the lightest of all of them in terms of consequence. But I want to shatter this sense of euphoria that you might be having this morning by bringing to light to you the scriptural verses that the Apostle James gives to the believers. He says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Yes, if you break even one of them, you're guilty of breaking it all. So your sense of euphoria is completely shattered. If you say, I'm just doing one, you're breaking it all. And then he goes on to say in James 4:17, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them." When we look at these scripture verses, we can understand the futility of our existence in the sense that we all come with the stamp of sinfulness. We all come into this world with a one-way ticket to hell. God tells us that sin has a destructive nature. And God has every right to exercise His judgment on us. Every right. Because we are breaking His holy standards. You think about it, if you are in a workplace, the company has set certain rules. You break those rules, what happens? Will you get your next promotion? Or will you be fired? If you are going to be fired by this worldly company, think about God. If you break His standard, He will definitely bring His judgment upon you. But this is where the glorious part comes in. He did not leave us in that sinful state. He gave us hope. He gave us a chance. He did not let His justified judgment prevail. God is the only one who can save a sinner from his horrifying state. And this is what we call salvation. Salvation is basically saving us from the consequence of that sin that we carry. It's salvation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. It's purely dependent upon God. And the verses that we have just read, 4 to 7, is His plan for salvation. The verses that we read, many believe, and this is just a side note, believe that these verses are part of the early church creed, or maybe even an early church hymn that were repeated or decided. It doesn't matter. But the truth behind these verses, what should capture us, that should motivate us towards holy living, towards godly living, knowing what God has done for us, worthless sinners, what He has done for us. When we understand that, when we come to grips with that, will we be able to truly glorify and magnify God? So with that said, we will look at God's salvational plan. And the first part of God's salvation plan, it is integrally intertwined in His essential nature, namely His kindness, His love, and His mercy. Verses 4 and 5, it talks about kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So three attributes are being interplayed over here towards our salvation. We've looked at the sinful nature of mankind, right? And when we look at these attributes against that backdrop, we understand the magnificence and the glory of those attributes. We truly understand the greatness of our God. So what we're going to do this morning is go through these attributes very quickly so that you understand what that word picture means to you as an individual, right? The first one is His kindness. Kindness, the dictionary says, kindness means the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. God's inherent nature is to be kind. He's kind towards His creation. His kindness is exhibited even to the ungrateful, to the unbeliever. The Bible says that God is kind and He lets His rain fall on the just and the unjust. God is so kind, He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish. He wants them to come to repentance, come to know Him, come to accept His gift of salvation. His heart reflects kindness towards sinners. And it is this very innate nature that set His entire plan, salvation plan, in motion. God's kindness to undeserving people, people who deserve nothing but His wrath. Second one is His love. For the believer's Bible commentary, the word love over here is derived from a word, Greek word, which means philanthropy. And the word, the reason I'm bringing this about is I wanted to give the depth of the understanding of love, right? The word itself means pity, compassion, graciousness, and eagerness to deliver from pain or distress. It has no self-serving component to it. God, even though He's perfect, He's holy, but His love reaches out and understands understands the depravity of our soul, understands the consequences of what we will go through, and He doesn't want to leave us at that same place. His love has pity for us. His love has compassion for us. His love has a desire to bring us out of the depravity that we are in. His love wants to deliver us from the miry cesspool that we are in. That is the kind of love that we are talking about over here. His love reaches down and He pulls us out of that path of destruction. He sets us up on new grounds. That is the kind of love we are talking about. A beautiful love. A love that we can never understand. And we cannot exhibit it. But it's the love that God has shown to each and every one of us, to people who do not deserve it. Finally, His mercy. Mercy is defined as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom you have the right or power to punish. God has every right and is justified in punishing the sinners. Yet God shows mercy to His people. God shows mercy to people who do not deserve mercy. Justice demands punishment of the sinner. Yet mercy provides a path of compassion and forgiveness to the sinner and sets them free, sets them on the path of deliverance. God has abounding mercy and He demonstrates His mercy in its entirety in His salvation plan. So bringing it all together, God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy. If you look at the Bible, you see that being exhibited in different ways, in myriad of ways. He shows them time and time again. You see it in the life of the Israelites. You see it in the life of the new believers. You see it in the lives of so many individuals. You see it in your own individual lives, right? Yet the Bible says over here that these three attributes, the full visible manifestation, it says over here, but when the kindness and love of our God's Savior appeared, what is this appearance that He's talking about? The appearance that He's talking about is the appearance of Jesus Christ. His three attributes are manifested, visibly manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it was finished on the cross. So now we come to the second point of God's salvation plan, and it is accomplished in the person of Jesus and not our righteous works. Verses 4 and 5 tells us God our Savior saves us. It is not because of the righteous things that we have done. It is not because of our good works. But it is God who saves us, right? Here I wanted to just take a side step and just kind of show you one thing over here. There are two phrases over here. God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6. When He's talking about God our Savior, He's talking about God the Father, who is our Savior, who saves us from our sin. At the same time, He's talking about Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is also a Savior. And I don't want the significance of it escape you, because Jesus and God both have the same attribute of being a Savior. It definitely tells us that Jesus is God himself. That should be our understanding of this this interchange. So I just wanted to express this significance to you. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, they are both our Savior, right? And that affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. So going back to this God's salvation plan, right? God saves us from the power of sin. He says God saves us. He saves us from the guilt, from the penalty of our sins, past, present, and future. He saves all, he has provided the salvation for all mankind. Prior to the cross and after the cross. Prior to the cross, they're looking forward to the cross. After the cross, they're looking back towards the cross. But the point of salvation is the same one, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ's work that saves us, not our good works. We do not become Christians by living a Christian life. It is God who saves us. Emphasized in verse 3. The Bible emphatically affirms that man cannot earn or merit salvation. I'll go through two scriptural verses very quickly so that you understand what it means. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Not by works. Galatians 2:19 says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." It is not by our works, but it is by our faith in Jesus Christ. And why? Because our works can never earn us salvation. Our works cannot meet the standards of God. The Bible is very clear about it. It is not good people who go to heaven. It is sinners who have been saved by grace who go to heaven. Because of God's good works, the Bible says, do not meet God's standards. As a matter of fact, I'd like just like to point out this concept in Isaiah 64:6. He said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." The filthy rags is basically the cloth that is used during the menstrual periods and everything else. And people, the Jews really look badly upon that. That's kind of how, that's how Isaiah categorizes these good works as. And Romans 3 verses 10 to 12 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become, together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one." Let these words ring in our minds and let us understand it is not man who can save. All these great teachers, whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Buddha, whether it's Confucius, whether it's anyone, they cannot save you. It is only one person who can save you. That is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who meets and satisfies all the demands of justice. And why is that so significant? Why is Jesus Christ so instrumental in God's salvation plan? What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through 7 points very quickly. And the source of these points is basically from the Legacy Study Bible. So, the first one is, Jesus had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be of infinite worth, needed to atone for sins. Number two, Jesus had to be fully man so he could take upon himself the penalty of sin as the substitute for man. Fully God, fully man. The concept of God-man. Jesus, like all men, was obligated to obey God's law. But like anyone else, Jesus perfectly obeyed God and his law in everything and lived a sinless life. Can any of us claim that? Can any of those dead people that I just mentioned before can claim that? No one. It's only Jesus. Jesus' sinlessness made him the unblemished sacrifice for sin. This is a truth that we have been being taught as Pastor Ram is taking us to the book of Leviticus, it's a thought that is being ingrained in our life, in our minds. He is the perfect unblemished sacrifice. Jesus' death on the cross fully paid for sins for the entire world. He satisfied the justice and just requirements of God. That is what his death on the cross meant. Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrated that his sacrifice was indeed sufficient. And finally, Jesus' perfect righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him and are saved by putting their faith in his finished work. Our salvation is based upon our putting our faith in his finished work and not on our good works. Can you see that? That is the call this morning. In Day by Day with D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody writes, "The thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work. A nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or foot towards his salvation. And yet Christ offered him the gift of God and he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him into paradise." Do you see the significance of that? It is not our good works, but it is our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that takes us into heaven. Therefore, the plan of salvation was established by God, accomplished through his Son, and executed through his Son, Jesus Christ. So how did this happen? We look at God's salvation plan happening through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see the third person of the Trinity getting involved over here. I'll go to the word pictures very quickly so that you understand what these words mean. Washing over here is a word picture of bathing, completely getting soaked with water, right? The word rebirth means to be born again. The word renewal takes on the meaning of giving a new life. Simplistically put from the New Living Translation, this verse can be translated as, God washes away our sins and gives us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Very simple. Nothing enigmatic or magical about it, right? This washing is not a bodily washing with water, but it is a moral cleansing by the Word of God. And that moral cleansing by the Word of God gives us a new birth and new life. 1 Peter 2:3 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Rebirth occurs when you hear the Word of God and you recognize your sinfulness. You are dead in trespasses. You are hopeless. You cannot do anything. You cannot pick yourself up and give yourself salvation. You cannot rescue yourself. When the Word of God works in you, the new birth is instantaneous and solely a work of God's grace in your life. And you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. You have a new life. You put on a new man. You just don't put on new clothes. You're a new man altogether. And the agent for this washing of rebirth and renewal is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, real, live, not a myth, not an imaginary fictitious being, a true, real person, whom Jesus Christ himself promised prior to going to the cross and being resurrected. He says in John 16:7, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus Christ promised us the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he makes a wholesale change within our life. He changes us. He gives us a new birth. He gives us a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." Understand the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes within you, you have a new identity. You have new longings. You have new aspirations, new desires, new passions, new ambitions. You're not the same old self. You are new. and the Holy Spirit works within you, you are new. And this is not just a one-time event. The Holy Spirit is continuously working in you, progressively sanctifying you, building you up, preparing you for your eternal kingdom when you will be with Him, making you more and more in the image of Christ, making you more and more like Him, making you to shine in this world as people of Christ, making you know that you are truly children of God. That is what the Holy Spirit does. And not only that, He seals us for all eternity. He seals us that our salvation is secure. That is the assurance. That is the assurance that we have through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 6, He says, whom He poured out on us generously. We don't have to ask for that Holy Spirit. God graciously gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives it to us at the time of our birth, rebirth. He gives it to us so that He is indwelling in us for all eternity, for all of our lives. He is there with us. He is helping us through our walk of life. We do not have to do anything for the Holy Spirit. When we look at God's salvation plan, we see all three persons of the Trinity working over there. We see God the Father. We see Jesus Christ the Son. We see the Holy Spirit all working in perfect harmony for our salvation. Shouldn't that humble us? God is taking care, is taking full notice of our individual being. Sinful though we are, He's fully involved in our salvation. That should really bring us joy. That should really humble us, knowing that we don't have to do anything. That is the beauty about the salvation plan. So, moving on, another component of God's salvation plan is given in verse 7, where Paul states that the sinner has been justified by grace. Why is he bringing this? Again, the emphasis again and again. He knows people will tend to think in the back of their mind, hey, it is by my doing that I am saved. It is by my doing I have become right with God. God always brings us back to the foundational root level, saying that, no, you have not done it. It is me. Simplistically put, justify is to declare one righteousness. Justification is an act of God whereby He pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Jesus Christ, not because of their good works. Grace can be defined as God's favor towards the unworthy or God's benevolence to the undeserving. If you look at this book itself, Paul gives us a treatise on grace in chapter 2 itself. And then he comes back again in chapter 3 and talks about grace again. Why is Paul doing that? He wants to remind us again and again and again. It is God's grace. It is God's grace you are, by God's grace you are here. He does not want to let us lose that. That from our sight. He wants to keep it right front and center of our life. Because we are proud people. We lose sight. We will lose sight. And we'll say, no, it is by my efforts that I am right with God. God keeps on saying, you have been justified by grace. Grace takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to the sinner, puts it on us, puts it to our account, and declares us righteous and just in His eyes. Because Jesus has completed that atonement work on the cross for us, not by our works. We do not deserve it, but it is by His grace that you have gotten it. And why is that so important? He goes on to say in verse 7, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. That is the final point of this God's salvation plan. If we are just worried about this world and our life here on this world, then we are the most pitiable of all human beings, of all people. God's salvation plan doesn't end on this earth. We have been justified by grace for this wonderful promise that we have become heirs and a hope of eternal life. What does being an heir mean? An heir is simplistic, quote, is one who inherits all the possession of the parents or the family. By calling us an heir, God has said that we are now part of His family. We are no longer part of our earthly family. We are part of His family. He's our Father. By calling us His Father, He has given us all the rights and privileges as children. Just think about that in the back of your mind. We are sinners. We do not deserve anything. Yet God has, in His majesty, has given us everything that He owns, everything that He has. It is ours. He has done it for us. What a glorious thought that is. He has accepted us the way we are. And He has made us new. As heirs, we will be with Him for all eternity. We will have bodies that will not sin. We will have bodies that will not be sick. Many people of you here are suffering from various ailments. You will be without any sicknesses. You will be without any sin. You will be have bodies that will be living for all eternity. You will have bodies that will be able to worship God in its entirety and in purity of thought, and your motives will be right. It says in Revelation 21-5, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. God will be with us, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Aren't you jubilant when you hear this? Doesn't this make God's salvation plan so wonderful? Doesn't it bring joy in your heart knowing that this future awaits you? This is truly a glorious picture. This reminder that we have gone through today, a believer's gracious salvation through Jesus Christ, I think is the most liberating reminder of them all. You saw all those 5 or 6 reminders earlier on. But this liberates us, this frees us. Just visualize the Cretan believer. They were starting their journey as Christians, as new Christians in a society that was pagan, that was vicious. They themselves had lived a life of debauchery, a life that was full of wickedness and evil and sin. And they had the ignominy of being called liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's how the Cretans were called. That was their calling card. People would call them evil brutes. They would call them lazy gluttons and liars. Yet, God saved them. Salvation plan looked beyond everything else and brought them out of their miry estate, gave them a new life. And as they proceeded through life, they could always reflect upon this reminder as they're going through the ups and downs of life, as they're going through sorrows, difficulties, even joyous times. They could always reflect upon this wonderful reminder, knowing that if God took them out of that wicked estate, He can surely deliver them from this temporary problem that they're going through. There is so much more that God can do for them. This statement must have become the bedrock for sustaining them and giving them all the will to proceed through their pilgrim journey. That is what it did for those Cretans. Without the accomplishment of God's salvation and through Jesus Christ, we are just like all the other people of this world, without hope. Wayne on Good Friday reminded us that every other religion can survive without their leader. As the elements of that faith or that religion is rooted in the works-based system that their leader established and the followers just follow. So you don't need to have that leader because the works are codified in their religion. As long as you follow them, you're good. But Christianity falls apart because it is rooted. Christianity falls apart without Jesus Christ. The leader is important, utterly and essentially important, because our salvation is based on the person and the finished work of that person, not on the qualified teachings of that individual. We place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and we are saved. We are not saved by doing all the good works of His teachings. Those come as a result. 1 Corinthians 15:2-4 says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. You have believed in vain if you do not believe the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We all fall apart. So let this reminder for the believer encourage us to continue to walk in His ways. For those who do not know Jesus Christ, God's salvation plan is available. You see this right here? This is available for you right now. It is free of cost. You don't have to do anything. Put your faith, trust in Jesus Christ. That is the call of this morning to those who do not know. And those who know and have not confessed their faith in the waters of baptism and immersion, my plea to you is proceed with that step of obedience. Don't continue down the path of disobedience. So, in closing, let this reminder of our gracious salvation through Jesus Christ be our bedrock anthem, be the truth of life that establishes the doctrinal basis of our Christian living. And we do that because we can bring many more sinners into the kingdom. That is our call. We should be fulfilling the Great Commission. The gospel is not only for us, it is for the whole world. God's salvation plan is not only for us, it is for the whole world. It is given to us to give to everyone, to tell everyone. Let us be that light as we go out of here. God's salvation plan should be that bedrock anthem for each and every one of us. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, even as we look at the salvation plan, Lord. Help us to recognize that you, by your grace, have established it. And by your grace, Lord, you have called us into this great and wonderful salvation. We look forward to the fulfillment of the salvation when we'll be with you in heaven, Lord. Till then, while we are on this earth, Lord, let the Holy Spirit work within each and every one of us. And help us, Lord, to fulfill the call of holiness, that we live in ways that are pleasing to you. And let this wonderful reminder be the bedrock, a truth of our individual lives and the doctrinal basis upon which we have a practical Christian living. We give you thanks and ask all in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.